Good evening. Returning to Exodus chapter 2 this evening. To the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 23, we're going to read just a few verses down to verse 25. And I'll ask you to stand as we hear God's word together. This is Exodus 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Amen. This is God's holy word for us this evening. And we ask him to bless it to us. And I'll ask you just to stay standing as we seek him together this evening as he speaks to us. Father in heaven, we pray that tonight this word will be an open book to us. We know that we do not naturally possess ears to hear or minds to understand or eyes to see the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'll clear away distractions. We ask you, Lord, to give us hearts that are intent upon the glory of God and the good of our own souls and the blessing of your people. And we pray that as you speak to us as our Lord and Master, our kind Father, our blessed Savior, that we will have the attention of a people who owe you our lives and everything we have, all for your glory. We ask this in the name of your Son. Give us your Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, you'll be glad to know that we've made it through our first section of the book of Exodus. I'm not sure if we'll make it all the way through the 50 chapters of this very lengthy book in our preaching through it, but it's good to know that there's a little bit chewed off right at the beginning, a good sense of accomplishment. And at the end of this second chapter, Moses almost seems to take a bit of a break. The historical narrative he's been weaving for us, the characters he's been introducing, the scene he's been setting, is now fading into the background, and some explanation is in order. And as we come to this explanatory little section at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, I just want to bring to your attention these two words at the beginning of verse 23. Many days. Many days. I think it'd be good for us to remember just how many days have elapsed since Exodus 1 verse 1. Exodus 1 verse 1 to Exodus 1 verse 22, that chapter occupies about 350 years of history. Do you know what was happening 350 years ago from today? Mark gave us the benefit of some extra research this morning, so I decided to research a couple things today. And I learned that 350 years ago, on July 30th, 1656, the Battle of Warsaw concluded. Good to know, right? King Gustav of Sweden led the forces of the Swedish Empire. There was an Empire of Sweden 350 years ago. I wonder where that went. And defeated the forces of the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth at Warsaw 350 years ago. And I think it's good, as we read and preach through these passages sometimes, to remember just how long ago Exodus 1:1 was for these people. 350 years ago, there was a Swedish empire with a king named Gustav at its head. It's totally forgotten in our minds. You just remember, these people had the same sort of reality going on. 350 years ago, there was a man named Joseph and his brothers, sons of Jacob, who came down to Egypt with God's special care and providence upon them. A lot of water had gone under the bridge since then. 350 years. From Exodus 2, verse 1 to Exodus 2, verse 22, we cover about 40 years, so the narrative is speeding up a lot. 40 years go by in these 22 verses. And now, does anyone here remember what was happening 40 years ago? We're more within striking range here for a lot of us. And you know, a few of us have been to a soccer game this weekend, and I was surprised to learn 40 years ago from yesterday was the only time that England won a FIFA World Cup. They beat West Germany 4-2. There was a country called West Germany 40 years ago, right? England won a soccer game 40 years ago. I mean, this is a long time ago, right? My point is just, and I know it's a silly way to illustrate it, but when we read these passages in, you know, a minute and a half per chapter, we have to remember that God's dealings with his people did not take a minute and a half per chapter. 350 years and then 40 years, and then verse 23 to 25, how many years go by in these three little verses? 40 more years. Many days passed. During those many days, okay, and I do not want you to miss the poignancy of those two little words. God's people have waited 350 years for a deliverer. That deliverer is born, and it takes 40 years for him to grow to manhood and to a sense that God is calling him to be the deliverer of his people. And then it all goes terribly wrong, and it takes 40 more years before another glimmer of hope appears. Another glimmer of hope. For Moses, that meant 40 years of tending sheep in the wilderness. How many of you at work have human resources people you can call to get help with career counseling? Some of you might have that sort of staffing if you work at a big company. And they'd probably help you with, you know, well, if you take this course, you get experience in this field, you'll be qualified for this sort of job, and, you know, we'll work together to make sure that you have a way forward. Can you imagine someone meeting with Moses? I mean, here's a guy who knew many languages, who had experience in government, who had probably personal experience of life in the royal court of Pharaoh. He was a man of great athletic prowess and military prowess, probably. We see great feats of strength in this chapter. And the next career move for Moses is not another step up the ladder, but a step out into the wilderness with a bunch of sheep. Not as a sort of a temporary leave to get out of, you know, the office life for a few years. 40 years. I wonder, did Moses think maybe his stay in Midian was just for a few months? You know? Okay, that didn't go so well, but give me another year to plan, and maybe we can come up with something. Well, I would hazard a guess that 40 years later, Moses has given up on the idea. He's doomed permanently to a life of tending sheep in Sinai wilderness land. I have a friend at home in Vancouver area who lives on a little farm. He rents a house on the farm, and part of his rent payment is that he gets to take care of his landlord's sheep. And sometimes I know he'd prefer to pay cash. He says, and he mentioned to me, if I'm ever preaching about sheep, I should know that sheep are not only 1,000 species, you know, of different varieties, but they're all stupid, like incredibly stupid. And I can't remember, he gave me 3 or 4 specific examples of just how hard and frustrating and aggravating sheep are, to the point where you just want to kind of get out of the sheep business altogether, right? Even though it was giving him free rent. 40 years in the middle of nowhere, stuck with a bunch of sheep, is just about the worst fate an Egyptian prince could have imagined. God's brought him there. Many days pass. Think of the Israelites back home in Egypt, back at the ranch, right? Moses probably surprised them. You know, they were used to seeing Egyptian royals coming just to sort of scuff them on the head and tell them what scumbags they are. And then one day an Egyptian royal showed up who stuck up for them, who slew one of their oppressors and said, God has sent me to bring you justice and salvation and to free you from this life of slavery. I wonder what sparks of hope and faith, what distant memories of whispered promises to Abraham that they had forgotten how to hear amid all the cracks of their slave master's whips. I wonder what memories came back. God did promise to send us a Savior. Joseph did want us to carry his bones to the promised land. Abraham was told by the God who made heaven and earth that his descendants would live under severe oppression, but only for a time. And now the Egyptian royal who will take our side against the oppressor has shown up. But of course it didn't happen. I wonder if there were any Israelites 2 weeks later, 3 months later, 6 months later, wondering, would Moses come back? Would he bring some foreign army? Remember how Pharaoh was afraid in verse 8 or 9 or 10 of chapter 1 that the Israelites would deal shrewdly, multiply and join with their enemies and then escape from the land, right? For Pharaoh, that was a real fear. I wonder if there were people in the Hebrew sections of Egypt scheming exactly such a plot, knowing that Moses himself would be the crucial key player, that if only he would come back with a few soldiers, they could make something work. But it wasn't to be. Many days passed. The king of Egypt dies. That's the king who put a death sentence on Moses' head. The king, in all likelihood, at least it seems likely to me, that was Moses' adoptive grandfather. He died. And I wonder, you know, those Hebrews watching CNN in the evenings. Great news, the king of Egypt's died. An election's been called, right? The political wheels are moving. Things are changing. There's new hope on the horizon. Maybe the next guy who gets in will be a friend to us in the way the previous guy wasn't. But that wasn't to be either. Many days passed. The king of Egypt died. Life went on. Moses didn't come back. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry, their scream for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, their mourning, their funeral dirges. God saw them burying their parents and their grandparents and their brothers and sisters and their children who'd been beaten to death by cruelty from Egypt. God saw their bodies being bruised and broken and ground to dust under the glory of Pharaoh's pyramids. Many days passed. Friends, does God ever take longer than you wish him to take? This is one of the things that this text teaches us about our Lord. You and I have maybe plans for the next week or plans for the next year. Some of us maybe have five-year goals, but I mean, really, five-year goals. What could happen between now and 5 years from now is anyone's guess. We have a God who is not bound by that sort of schedule. He thinks in millennia. I mean, a day is like 1,000 years in God's sight. And every day must have seemed 1,000 years to those Hebrew slaves and to poor Moses stuck in the wilderness. And day after day after day, sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset, and no help ever came. Many days pass. Do you feel the burden? Do you feel the fear? Do you feel the sense of God-forsakenness that shrouds these people? The only life they know is not a life of singing praise to their deliverer and friend who inhabits eternity. A life of trying hard to remember what exactly God promised to their great-great-great-grandfathers. And how it could possibly still be true in the here and now. Many days passed. Notice how painful these days were for Israel. The people of Israel groaned. They cried. Their cry for rescue and their groaning. These are the words that are used to describe Israel's pain. I offered a quick retranslation there. Their scream for one of these words. I mean, we are not talking about impatient people just sort of moaning because they're bored. These are people who are under the heel of one of the worst and most oppressive, cruelest, most violent, wicked, evil, deceitful, idolatrous regimes the world has ever seen. And day after day goes by without relief. These terms, groaning and crying out for help, I think they speak to the severity of their pain. This is the pain of death row in some Siberian prison. This is the pain of terminal illness. This is the pain of being left for dead by family and friends for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is the pain that our brothers and sisters, even in the world today, go through in so many parts of the world. Our coddled, easy life here makes it difficult for us to hear these words for what they are. But you think of the martyrs. You think of political prisoners. You think of Bunyan in an English prison cell writing Pilgrim's Progress, who would have been able to go back to his pulpit just if he made an easy, quick concession to the powers that be, but he would not for sake of conscience. I mean, this is the pain of God's people we're reading about. It's severe, it's desperate, but one thing it is not, and this is important, it is not true or biblical repentance or sorrow for sin. This is an important thing to notice. The word there, the second word especially, that they cried out for help, that is a word that appears over and over and over again in Israel's history, especially through the book of Judges. You know the cycle well, right? God's people sin. They forsake the Lord. God sends judgment, like the Midianites or whoever else. And under this oppression, the people cry out. God in mercy comes to send them a savior, a judge, Samson or Gideon or some other. And a lot of people describe that cycle as apostasy from the Lord, judgment and discipline under the Lord's hand, and then repentance and then salvation. But in all of those cases, I actually don't think it's repentance at all. All it is just pain. It's just fear. It's just grief over the consequences of sin. It's not sorrow over sin itself. And we should not read into these words an image or an imagination or a scenario where these Hebrews are very godly people faithfully waiting on the Lord in their time of hardship. What have we learned about these Hebrew people so far? Well, what did Moses see when he first encountered them? They were beating each other like savages, right? And what's the second thing he learned about them? Well, when God raises up a Savior to bring them out of their bondage, they react with impudence and rude rebellion. Who are you? Who made you a king and a judge over us? Stephen, so many years later in Acts chapter 7, applies those thoughts to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Those Pharisees, they said, oh, but we're the ones who sit in Moses' seat. We're the Jews. We are God's special people. Stephen says, yeah, you are. But the people you should draw a line to in the Old Testament are not the godly prophets, but the people who rejected those godly prophets because you have taken God's Son and hung him on a cross, rather than receive him as your Savior. This is the spiritual condition of Israel. Ezekiel, I believe in chapter 20 of his prophecy, describes the idolatrous life that Israel lived in Egypt. God comes to the Israelites and he says, you know, idolatry is nothing new for you. You were worshiping idols when I first found you. That's Ezekiel chapter 20, I believe, if you want to look at it later. We also know that, you know, as soon as these people get out of Egypt, what sorts of things do they get up to? Are they a godly bunch when Moses leads them out of Egypt? Well, no. What the first thing they do is they, you know, they say, well, is it because there's no graves in the wilderness that you brought us out here? Wasn't enough graves in Egypt for you, Moses, to kill us there? Right? I remember the garlic. We had leeks in Egypt. I remember bringing lots of leeks to the rich people who beat me every day. Right? I mean, the hardness of their hearts, the twistedness of these people's hearts. And so we should not hear in these cries, these screams of pain, the one thing we should not hear is biblical repentance for sin. Biblical repentance is not just a sorrow over the pain that sin brings, but over the sinfulness of sin itself. And a sincere turning from sin, an endeavor after new obedience, to live a life that pleases God, that is not the spiritual condition of these people's hearts. We find this applied to the people so clearly in Deuteronomy 7. I'll ask you to turn there if you have your Bible. Deuteronomy 7, Moses says to the Israelites, speaking for the Lord. This is verse 7 of chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, there was nothing lovely about these people that drew out from the Lord the kindness that he showed to them in saving them. Verse 8 tells us, it is because the Lord loves you. Why does God love you? Is it because you turned from your sin? Is it because you were a little godlier than all the other people who were sunk in sin? Is it because you had a little bit more intelligence or a little bit more beauty or a little bit more skill or a little bit more persistence or a little bit more of anything? No, you were the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, that Paul said about himself. It was while you were still sinners, Paul said, that Christ died for you. I mean, Paul says in that passage in Romans 5, you know, it makes sense. For someone might die for a good man. If a good man is out there needing someone to rescue him, maybe some of us, seeing his goodness, admiring his character, might be willing to risk our lives to save him. But God did something altogether more astonishing than that, didn't he? Because while you and I were still his enemies, while you and I still hated God's guts, while you and I still wanted to live as if we were lords and creators of ourselves, God sent his beloved only Son so that whoever of these wretched, vile, sinful creatures believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see the amazing grace that's in this passage? God looked down on his people, and for no other reason than because of their pain, their misery, and their need, God moved to save them. There was nothing to commend these Israelites to the Lord as a good candidate for him to save them, a good candidate for him to choose them and make him his people and call them by his name and protect them and defend them and stake his glory on them and go with them in the tabernacle and one day in the temple to give them a promised land. There was nothing in these Israelites that made that a good idea except this, that their suffering was terrible, their oppressors were powerful, and their screams of pain and cries for rescue were loud. And it was only because of God's grace and compassion and mercy and kindness that anything else is written after these verses in the book of Exodus. You see? God didn't owe these people anything, but he moved to save them out of his compassion and love. That passage in Deuteronomy 7:7 actually nicely summarizes the rest of this paragraph for us. Moses says it wasn't because you were anything, but it was because the Lord loves you and was faithful to the promise that he made to your fathers. And those two ideas, God's love and God's faithfulness, are really the burden of the rest of this passage. We see, first of all, God's faithfulness. Notice what he says here. Moses says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I want you to just maybe turn with me to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. I'll just give you a little brief tour of all the things that God remembered in this passage. First of all, Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a promise to Abraham that his descendants, Abraham and his seed, would enjoy the blessing of the Lord, and their enemies would be under God's curse. God remembered that promise, and God acted upon it. We're going to leave the in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed for a moment, and I'll direct your attention to chapter 15 of Exodus. God says in verse 14 of that chapter, chapter 15, verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God is promising the Egyptians will not get away with their tyranny forever. I think this is another application of this passage to our present day circumstances, isn't it? All those people who would presume by virtue of their worldly power, wealth, or influence to stand up against God and against his Christ and against his people are here under God's curse. Colossians 4, another passage maybe we'll get to one day in our preaching here, says that masters, employers, bosses, lords in this world should remember they have a master in heaven. And to the pharaohs of this world, to the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Mao Zedongs of this world, to the ISISes of the world, to the human rights tribunals, you who are Canadian here will know what I'm referring to. Ingrid, a visitor with us this morning, reminded me of a court case that's just wrapped up in Canada regarding a Christian university wants to start a law school. And for no other reason than that to go to this university, you have to voluntarily accept and acknowledge that you will not participate in immoral activity. For no other reason than that, the entire provinces of Ontario's law college will not acknowledge graduates from this school. And the government and the Supreme Court of Canada have decided that they're right to say that. Okay? I mean, this is today. There are pharaohs in this world today. And there will be more of them 10 years from now, and they will be richer and they will be stronger, barring God's direct intervention. And to all those who would stand up against the Lord and his people, God says, I will put them under my curse. Those who dishonor you, I will dishonor, he says to Abram. And this is the covenant to which he was being faithful. Notice also, there's that promise for justice. I will bring judgment on the nation. There's a promise of wealth. They will come out with great possessions. It's one of the most amazing things about the Exodus story, that these people don't leave Egypt with just the shirts on their backs. They go with enough gold, enough badger skins, enough leather, enough cloth, enough spices, enough perfume for the tabernacle to happen. I mean, where do you think they got all the gold and silver that went into that place? They got it because God gave it to them from the Egyptians' own hand. I mean, this is an amazing promise. There's also a promise of land made to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 8, just over the page. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, I want you to imagine, you're an Israelite in this moment. 400 some years have gone by since Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. It's some 600 or 800 years, I don't know, since Abraham received these promises from the Lord. And now God remembers his covenant. Had God forgotten? No, that's not the point. The point is that now God is about to spring into action, not because these Israelites deserved it, but because God had bound himself by a holy promise. And he would not forsake that promise for anything in the world. You see the faithfulness of the Lord that's displayed here? Notice also the love of the Lord that's displayed here. God heard their cry. God saw their groaning. And those heartbreaking words that conclude the paragraph. God saw the people of Israel. And God Are there any kinder, more sympathetic words that could be offered to a suffering people than this? That God sees. God knows. So often I think we think that comfort and counsel is this trite, cliche business of, you know, everything will turn out. It's all for God's glory. It's all for your good. Don't worry about it. One day you'll die and go to heaven. It'll be fine. God doesn't do that. He says to these people, and he says to all suffering Christians everywhere tonight, I see and I know. He doesn't just know by virtue of his omniscience over the whole world. He does not know your suffering and mine. He does not know the tyranny of this world and all its cruelty against his people in the same way that he knows that 3 + 3 = 6. It's not just a fact that God knows somewhere. This is a description of God's loving and sympathetic and kind attention to his people. I mean, you parents, you know, when your kid falls and skins their knee, what they don't need at that moment is a lecture on, you know, well, if you just raise your knees at a correct interval and, well, you know, turn your feet a little bit that way and make sure you watch out for obstacles. And I mean, is that what you do to make your kids feel better when they're hurt? No, you pick them up and you hold them close and you say, I know. I know. I love you. I see your pain. I'm here for you. It'll be better soon. And I don't want you to read these words with anything less. Don't think of God as less sympathetic than a good parent. You know, he says, you folks are evil parents. Your child comes to you looking for bread, you give him a stone. Your child comes to you looking for love and kindness and tenderness, and you're too lazy to provide what he wants and what he needs. That's what Jesus says in that parable on prayer. But our Father in heaven will not neglect to give good gifts to those who ask. Do not, I repeat, do not think of God, our Heavenly Father, as less loving, less sympathetic than he reveals himself to be in this passage. But there's two caveats, two observations about God's love and God's faithfulness that we need to see. One is, first of all, it's terribly hidden here, isn't it? There's a song that's in my memory somewhere. I don't know exactly where I've heard it or whatever. I'd have to ask probably Joanne sometime. A song that's about the silence of God. I don't remember anything about it other than the title, The Silence of God. And isn't it a true fact about your Christian life and mine that sometimes God is just painfully distant and silent? In this passage, he was. He loved those people. He saw, he heard, he knew, but they didn't know that. All they saw was the Egyptian slave masters and nobody coming to help. You think of how this plays out in the New Testament. People were looking for a Messiah. People were looking for a great son of David to come riding to the rescue. And instead they got the humble, meek, and lowly king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal, saving his people by giving up his life on their behalf in what must have been the most crushing disappointment in history. You remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus? Godly men, I'm sure. Sincerely looking for the salvation of Israel. And Jesus, in a way that was disguised to them, came alongside and said, you know, folks, why are you so sad? They said, well, we had been looking for this man to save us. But now he's dead. We've been looking for someone to come to our rescue, but now there's no hope. And it is one of the shocking things about the way God saves us by sending his own beautiful, beloved son to be hung on a cross as a wretched criminal that his love is sometimes hard to see. His salvation is sometimes hidden. But after suffering, there's glory, isn't there? After death and crucifixion, there's resurrection. After we go into this grave, it will be shown for all to see that the grave really has lost its sting. Death really has been robbed of its victory. And we will be revealed as the glorious sons of God that we truly are, even though those blessings are hidden right now. Think of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. You've never seen him, but you love him. He's hidden. But your hearts are worn by the thought of his love for you. I wonder, are you dealing with the hiddenness of God? He can be hard to see. But this passage asks you to trust him that against the odds, he knows, he sees, and he's about to demonstrate that he's your God and he's your Savior. And that's the second thing I want to observe about God's love and God's faithfulness. They're hidden, but how are they revealed? Well, look at Exodus 3, verses 8 to 10. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then down to verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. How does God display his love and faithfulness to these Israelites? These Israelites who've been waiting all these many days for God to do something about their pain. He comes down himself, and he sends a divinely appointed Savior. Now in this passage, the divinely appointed Savior is a mere man, and God coming down himself is still hard to put a finger on exactly what that would have looked like to these Israelites. But notice God says, I will come down myself. I will bring them out. I will lead them to a land. These are God's actions. And he performs them by sending an appointed man, Moses, to be the leader and the deliverer, the mediator of God's salvation to his people. And now I want you to fast forward many centuries to a day when God's people were dealing with God's silence. The prophets had not been prophesying. The glory of the kingdom of David was a distant memory. Anna and Simeon, God's faithful elderly saints, are sitting in the temple waiting for God's salvation to appear. And what does God do to display his love and his faithfulness in a blazing light to those who've been dealing with the hiddenness of God's love? He comes himself by sending an appointed Savior to be a mediator between God and man. And instead of those being two separate things, those are now one and the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh, God himself come to deliver and dwell among his people. What does this passage leave us with then? Well, I mean, we've been reading two whole chapters where God's not mentioned really until the very last verse. We don't hear him in chapter 1. We just know the midwives fear him. We don't see him acting in chapter 2 at all. We just read about Egyptians and Moses and Hebrews and Midianites. And that must have been the way it seemed, isn't it? All the odds were indicating that God's love, God's faithfulness to his promise were not ruling the day. But it was only then that God revealed what had been going all along. He saw, he heard, he knew. And I think this text is especially calling us tonight to a really against the odds kind of faith in the Lord. God's taking longer to accomplish his purpose than you'd like. He's taking longer to build his church than you'd like. He's taking longer to save our friends and family than he'd like. He's taking longer than we would like to heal our bodies and bring us into the victory and the glory of the risen bodies we'll be clothed with in the age to come. He's taking longer than we would like to topple his enemies. He's taking longer than we would like to make it obvious to everyone who is in the right and who's in the wrong, who has God's blessing and who has God's cursing. He's taking longer than we'd like to deal with the most personal issues of our lives. He's taking longer than we would like to give us victory over sin. All the odds viewed externally according to natural wisdom and reason would suggest that God's long gone. But this text calls us to believe that even against the odds, God's worth trusting, because his love and his faithfulness that are so hard to see in present circumstances are real and true. And he's done everything we could ask to display those two things to us by sending his own son to be the mediator between God and man, God himself come to save his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that this chapter of your word is not just a lesson in the history of your earthly people, Israel. We give you thanks that this is not just a record of something you did a long time ago. But Lord, we thank you that here we are introduced to the character of our Father in heaven, who though we cannot see him is close at hand, who though we do not understand his ways is acting in wisdom and love and faithfulness toward us. We pray for those who are weak in faith tonight, who have many reasons perhaps to be weak in faith in terms of external circumstances, financial pressures, family pressures, whatever it may be. Lord, tonight we ask that you'll write this word on our hearts so that we'll have wisdom to trust you, even when there's no good reason to trust you, trusting that you will display your faithfulness to your promise and your love toward your people, love that is a display of sheer grace towards us undeserved, apart from your grace to us in Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Returning to our closing hymn tonight, hymn number 9.